Lord, we come before you right now, and I just thank you for this jewel of a little book that you've just provided for us. I thank you for your servant Haggai, and I pray that as we go through this lesson tonight, that you would teach us very clearly the lessons that you have for us today. Lord, you just spoke to me so clearly through this book this week, and I pray for each one of us that we would see ourselves in your message to us tonight. And I'll thank you, and I'll praise your holy name. Amen. All right, because we're not all that familiar with him, I'm going to pronounce his name the Jewish way, which is Haggai. Usually you see it as Haggai, but we're going to go ahead and call him Haggai. I called him God's motivator. And I want us to kind of get back into our setting because we've kind of jumped around a little bit. Think about the exiles. They had been taken away into captivity, and they'd been under first the Babylonians, and then on the night of October 13th, 539, everything changed. Cyrus came in, and all of a sudden, they were under Persian rule. If you were in exile, that could be a really scary time. It's like, well, what happens now? We've been conquered by the Babylonians, and now they've been conquered. What about us? But if you were like Daniel, and you understood God's word and you'd read it, you would know from Isaiah that this was a good thing, because 150 years before he had written, when Cyrus comes, they would be allowed to return home. God actually used the Babylonians to preserve and protect his people. Did you notice that? The faithful remnant were not those who were left in the land. The faithful ones were the ones that were taken into captivity, and the whole time he protected them there in Babylon, and now he was bringing them back. Isaiah had said that when this King Cyrus came, he would say they could go back home, and sure enough, as soon as he became king, he issued that decree, and he said anyone who wanted to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the house of the Lord could. Not only that, if they didn't go, they had to help finance it. You remember that? And then he personally made sure that they had all the articles that Nebuchadnezzar had taken so they could worship. The other part we don't know. He also presented them with letters and protection, so they're all returning back. And how many responded? Do you remember how many? Close to 50,000 people. Now, I want you to think about these people. These are the faithful remnant. These are the right people in the right place at the right time. Their hearts are motivated to go back to the land to serve the Lord. They left a lot in order to do this, and we can't lose sight of the fact that they're the faithful remnant. When we go through this story, when they got back into the land, their priority was right. The king had sent them back to do what? Rebuild what? The temple. What was the first thing they rebuilt? The altar, because it was important to them in order to have that altar, because God said, that is where I will meet my people. They were interested in restoring worship and a proper relationship with God, so they did that. And we remember the story after they built the altar, then they started clearing away the rubble and laying the foundation, and they had a great celebration. Remember, the priests were blowing trumpets and they were banging cymbals and they were singing back and forth, and the people, some were shouting, some were crying, and it was so loud that you could hear it for miles. And there's a problem with that, because you see, there's some people living up there in Samaria, which used to be the northern kingdom of Israel. They don't like this at all. For the most part, Judah's been desolate, and now the king of Persia has sent back a governor who's in the line of David, the former king. And if these Jews rebuild the house of the Lord, what's going to happen to them? Are we going to have a new Jewish nation? So what do? They come down and they start agitating, and their whole goal is to prevent them from building the house of the Lord. Now, we know they were really successful. We don't know how successful they were. You have to do your adding, but they were successful for 16 years. They stopped building because of the harassment of the Samaritans. Well, because we were following the timeline, we had to leave them back there. They had just come into the land. They'd only been there a few years. The Samaritans were hassling them, so we went back on our timeline, back to see what was going on with Daniel. And we went back to the Persian Empire and discovered that Daniel did not return with the exiles. Daniel was in his late 80s by this point. But where did we find Daniel when we came back to him? Back down on his knees. In this case, he was fasting and praying because he knew, he had prayed that the Lord would return the people to the land, that they could rebuild the temple. They had gone back, but it didn't turn out the way he thought. He expected they'd have peace, but what was going on? They were being hassled. So he's down on his knees praying and petitioning and asking the Lord, what's going to happen for my people? He does this for 21 days. Now, last time he prayed, Gabriel was sent immediately and said, your answer's on the way. This time we got a real interesting insight, didn't we, into what was going on behind the scenes from God's point of view, if you will. Gabriel finally makes it through and he says, for 21 days while you were praying, I was fighting with the prince of Persia. And we know him to be the demonic force now behind the physical kingdom of Persia. And he said, I had to fight with him until Michael came. Who was Michael? The angel of Israel. And he says, well, then he took over and I could come and I bring in this message to you to tell you what God has for you. So we got a real interesting insight into the spiritual battles that go on. And I think he probably said to Daniel, thank you for keeping praying. Thank you for keeping fighting the battle here. Well, our story now picks up again 16 years later, but why were they still not building the temple? What was going on during those 16 years that was so difficult for them? We have to go a little bit to the outside history, so I want to fill you in a little bit before we pick up with our story of Haggai. First off, we find that in the year 530 BC, King Cyrus dies in battle. Now, he's the one who had issued the decree. He was the one interested that they rebuild the temple. His son then takes over, who's Cambyses, and he doesn't care about it. In fact, he doesn't want the temple built at all. So now they've got the Samaritans agitating them, and they've got a king on the throne that doesn't care. And so the work continues to stop. We also find out during that period of time that Daniel dies. Daniel has been their prayer support. He's been doing their battles on his knees. But God has already answered Daniel's prayer. He said it's on the way. It was still going forward. So life had just gotten kind of hard. They'd come back to the land. It was in ruins. They had a big task to build the temple, but they also had to build their lives. At this point, we come to a critical point in Israel's history. Will this faithful remnant really become the people of God, or will they continue to go on their own way? It's at this fork in the road that we're introduced to our next prophet by the name of Haggai. Now, Haggai is what I call God's motivator. I hope you liked him. He had a much better job than some of the other guys we've met. We don't know much about him. He's got a little tiny book. It's only 2 chapters long, 38 verses. In fact, his whole ministry only lasts for 16 weeks as far as what's recorded. We can find out a little bit about him. First, his name. His name, Haggai, means festivals or feast days, so he probably was born on one of the 3 annual festivals. We also know that he was living most of his life in Babylon, and he probably was in his mid-70s when he returns. Now, Christian tradition tells us that he was a priest, and the reason they say that is because when he died, he was buried next to the priest's sepulcher in Jerusalem. But Jewish tradition tells us he was not. However, both of them agree that he did see Solomon's temple, he was acquainted with it, and that he was a well-known prophet, respected by everybody, and he didn't need any introduction. So that's why we don't have any introduction. We didn't even have his father. Did you notice that? He's not Haggai, the son of, you know? There was really no lineage because he was well-known, and they didn't have to do that. He's one of the 3 final prophets that we call the post-exilic or the restoration prophets. We meet Haggai, Zechariah, and the last one is Malachi. Now, their prophecy during their time is much different than the other prophets because gone is all the glory days. Gone is Solomon's temple. Gone is the large population. What are these prophets left with? A small remnant, ruins, and the huge job of rebuilding. But, like all the prophets before him, Haggai's passion was for the Lord. And his call, rebuild my temple in this generation. So that's the background of Haggai, and that's where we pick up. We're now 16 years after they had come into the land. The year is 520 BC. It's the second year of the reign of Darius the Great. This is Darius the Great, not Darius as in Darius slash Cyrus that we met at the beginning. That was a bit confusing. It tells us that on August 29th, Haggai was sent to Governor Zerubbabel and the high priest Joshua with a message from the Lord God Almighty. So let's stop and have a pop quiz. I haven't done that in a while for you guys. Let's talk about Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel is the grandson of whom? Jehoiachin, okay. And Jehoiachin is in the line of David. So Zerubbabel is the royal Davidic line. Okay, then we come to Joshua. Whose line is Joshua from? Zadok. It tells us his father, but we know that he also goes back to Zadok. Now, Zadok was what? A priest. So if you go back, if you think about it, we started out with all the Levites. God chose them, and then he said the priests would come through the line of Aaron, and over time, the priest said, Aaron started out with three sons, so we had a lot of different sons now that the priestly line grew very large. But what was happening just before the exile? What were the priests involved in? Idolatry. So they weren't following the Lord except for one family. Who was that? Zadok. So now we've got Aaron, large, and then boom, back down to Zadok. So he's following the line of Zadok. So he's the high priest now. We noticed when they came back from exile, only about 2,000 priests came, and how many Levites? Only 74. There was a huge amount, but they didn't want to come back and help. So we find now that we've got the line of David and the line of Zadok through Aaron in the leadership. But notice Haggai's message. It starts out with these people. Now, if I go to Denny and said, you know, your son... You kind of get a pretty good idea, right? Now, if I say, guess what my son did? It's the same with God. He says, these people, they're not my people, they're these people. They didn't follow through on the building program. I sent them to build my temple. We have to think about this. A small remnant returned, 50,000 people. They were coming with the right attitude, but the job was huge. They were in a land with ruins. They had to rebuild the temple, but they also had to build houses. And if they were going to eat, they had to plant their fields. They had to tend it. They had to harvest the crops. They had a lot to do, and there was only a small amount of able-bodied men, and they had to do everything. So when the opposition came in, they got discouraged. And pretty soon they said, well, maybe it's not the right time to build this temple. Maybe we ought to be going over there and doing what we need to do in order to survive. Haggai challenges their priorities. Did you notice this? He said, consider this. Those words just really got me. Didn't they get you? Consider this. You're not building the temple, but is it time for you yourselves to be living in paneled houses when my house is in ruins? Okay, we got to talk about their houses. Their houses were not elaborate. They were built out of stone, looks something like this. This is a little more elaborate because it's two stories. They wouldn't have been in two stories yet. But the way a house was, this area back here would be enclosed, but all this over here would be where the animals are and the cooking, and it was pretty much open. Paneled houses could mean one of two things. It could mean that they had put a roof over everything, or it could mean that they actually had lined their houses with wood. This is what an interior of a house would look like. Any way you look at it, they had to have a lot of time on their hands to be spending time upgrading their homes. He says, I want you to consider this. What's it been like since you came back and you laid those first stones and then you quit? He said, you've been planting and you've been harvesting, but you're never satisfied. It's kind of like the hurrier you go, the behinder you get. You know that one? Is this really the way it's supposed to be? Is this why you came back from Jerusalem? Is this why Cyrus declared that you could come back? Is this is why I said through Isaiah that you would return? Then he gives him a command. He says, now go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build the house so that I may take pleasure and be honored. Remember Daniel's prayer? He said, God, let us return. Keep your promise because your house is in ruins. And what were the people thinking that were going up and down the trade routes? This God can't take care of his people. He said, God, rebuild your house for the glory and the honor of your name. Now Haggai comes and says, why aren't you rebuilding it? Do it for the honor and the glory of the Lord. It's interesting, they were to go up and cut wood. Remember when they first came back 16 years ago? What did Cyrus give them money for? Wood. Came from Tyre and Sidon. Remember, it floated down the Mediterranean and they brought it in Joppa and then they took it up to the... Where did that wood go? I wonder. I don't know. They got paneled houses, but they have to go get some more wood. So I don't know. That's just a personal thought. But he says, now go get some more wood. Get some more timber. Now, Judah was still wooded at this point, so they would go and they would get the wood there. This is also earthquake country, and it's interesting because their construction included, it would be wood and then stone and then wood and stone, and that would keep it from crumbling. God basically was saying, you're expecting much from the Lord. You're expecting me to bless you. And in case you forgot, let me remind you what's happening. Sounds a little like Amos, maybe Hosea, maybe Micah. If you obey, I will bless you. If you disobey, I will curse you or send consequences. And during those consequences, I will get your attention by sending mildew and blight and hail. So you all have been back in the land for 16 years. You plant your crops, and don't you know, mildew and blight and hail come, but you don't turn back. You don't connect the dots. Now, please keep in mind, this is the faithful remnant. They came back through much hardship. They've left much. They're there because they love the Lord. They are worshiping him at the altar. They are offering sacrifices. They are following the law of Moses. They think they're serving the Lord, and yet they did not follow through on God's command. He sent them back to rebuild his temple. They knew God's will, and they weren't doing it. Why was that so important? Well, the obvious part is because of obedience. God had sent them to do a task, and they didn't complete the task. But the other part that's important is God's covenant was based upon their obedience and a place where he would meet with them. He wanted to renew, he wanted to restore that covenant with him, but he had to have his temple there in order to do that. God's plan must go forward, and he was dependent upon this generation to follow it. When Haggai presented this, I hope you noticed their response. Verse 12, then Zerubbabel son of Shealtiel, Joshua son of Jehozadak the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed. Immediately, their hearts were to serve the Lord, and as soon as they found out that they were not following the Lord, they immediately obeyed, and it said, because the people feared and reverenced the Lord. Now, once they showed that they would obey the Lord, Haggai was sent with another new message. I hope you noticed that. The Lord says, tell them, I am with you. Think about that. When they were in the land before, the Lord was with them. Remember Ezekiel's vision? What happened to the glory of the Lord? It departed. It left. But to the exiles who were over there in Babylon, what happened? God came to Ezekiel and said, I'm right here with you. Now they're back in the land, and the Lord assures them again, I am still right here with you. They had a willing attitude and a heart that was turned towards the Lord. And then with Zerubbabel, Joshua, and all the people, they now had words of encouragement and God's spirit amongst them, and they went to work. The work of rebuilding the house began again September 21st, 520 BC. This was just something like 23 days after Haggai first brought his message. I wondered, why was there a time delay? Probably so they could get the woods and come back down. But they began again. Then, a month later, the early rains would come. Now, if you've been to Israel, you know it's really hot and dry, and they didn't have sprinkler systems in this time. So they were dependent upon the early rains to soften the ground. You know what it's like if you go out to the desert with a hard pack. You certainly couldn't plant anything. And after those early rains, the soil gets soft enough so that they can plant the seed. And then they're dependent upon the later rains to come and to cause it to grow. It was on October 17 then Haggai came with a second message from the Lord. Interesting, it's the seventh month. Now I hope we're starting to pick up the seventh month is an important month. On the first day of the month is the Feast of Trumpets. That's when they blow the trumpet, the shofar, and say, the Day of Atonement's going to come. 10 days later, they have the holiest day of the year, the Day of Atonement, when they would offer sacrifices, they would have no work, and they would fast. And then on the 15th, we begin with the Feast of Tabernacles. Again, no work, a day of great preparation, and then everybody would come to Jerusalem and live in tents. And do you remember what that commemorated? Their time in the wilderness when God protected them. So it was during that time, during this festival, that Haggai is brought. In fact, it's the last day of the festival. It's probably like our Thanksgiving. It was the day that they were supposed to thank the Lord for his great blessings, for his provisions, and yet this year it kind of turned into a time of complaining, a time of discouragement. So Haggai comes with a message. God knew that the people had been working hard. They'd been working for 3.5 years. And God said, you know, I know it doesn't look like much right now with this temple, but be strong, Zerubbabel. Be strong, Joshua. Be strong, remnant. 3 times for emphasis. And he says again, I will be with you. And that covenant I made with you when you came out of Egypt, it still stands. Then he gives them 4 promises. He starts out, I will shake all the nations. Did you notice that? Twice he talks about shaking all the nations. This should remind him. He just talked about the covenant. Remember when they were in the wilderness? Remember Mount Sinai? What happened when God came down? It shook. And there was earthquakes going on. That's a sign of God's personal intervention. He says, I'm about to shake all the nations. Now, as in prophecy, this has a lot of different meanings. First off, he's going to shake the nations physically. They've gone through the Babylonian and the Persian Empire. They're going to still go through the Greek and the Roman Empire. But he's going even beyond that. He says, I am going to personally come down and shake the nations like I did on Mount Sinai. And when that happens, we know that in the millennial reign when he comes again, the second promise is the desire of all the nations will be to come. Everybody's going to want to come to Jerusalem. And guess what? You don't think this temple looks like much now because there's no gold and silver on it, but I own it all. And when I shake the nations and come down, all the nations are going to come. And guess what they're going to present to the Lord? Gold and silver and all those things you're missing. And the third promise, the glory of this present house then will be far greater than anything you've ever seen in the former house. He's referring to a couple things. First off, they're about to build the second temple. The second temple won't be much until King Herod comes. When King Herod comes, this is what it's going to look like. It will be a magnificent temple. This is the temple during the time of Christ. But even beyond that, God is preparing to build another temple, a temple without walls, a temple in the lives of individuals, a temple that will become the church. And beyond that, the millennial temple. Remember Ezekiel was talking about a temple? A time when Jesus Christ will rule and reign personally. And when that happens, the 4th promise, I will grant them shalom, peace, peace in every way. We've talked about this. Jerusalem means the city of peace. How are they doing? Not too well. But God promises there will be a time when it truly will be the city of peace. It's talking about 2 events. First, we will have peace with God. When Jesus Christ died, we made peace with God. Secondly, there will be peace from war, but that will not happen until the millennial reign. At that time, Jerusalem will be the center of the world, and Jesus will rule and reign as sovereign king. Well, 2 months later then, the early rains had come. They had planted the seeds. They were waiting and hoping for the crops to begin. Haggai is sent with another message on December 18th. He uses his typical way of teaching that they use in the Jewish culture, and that is to ask questions to create curiosity. This time he goes to the priests and he says, "If something is holy and touches something else, does it make that other thing holy?" And the answer is, no. "But if something's unclean and it touches something else, does it make it unclean?" And the answer is, yes. In other words, can you pass on health and holiness to someone or something else? And the answer is, no. But can you pass on sickness and defilement by touching something else? And the answer is, yes, you can. Well, by now he has everybody's curiosity piqued. What is he talking about here? And then he says, so it is with my people. You see, my people have been called and set apart to be holy to the Lord, and yet they're defiled. Therefore, everything they touch, including the sacrifices that they bring, is unclean. And then to bring his point home, Haggai asked them to consider this. I want you to think about your life. You all came here in order to serve the Lord. Your desire was to obey him. You're offering sacrifices. You're following the Mosaic law. You laid the foundation, but then you kind of got sidetracked with life. And your priorities changed. God was no longer first in your life. And what was happening? Well, you were planting, and you were expecting much because you'd come back and you were trying to follow, but your harvest was less than half. And even when I send you the warnings, you didn't pick up on that, and you didn't turn it, and you didn't notice. He says, now today, December 18th, what's different? Now you've laid the foundation. Now you are moving forward. You've been working for 3.5 weeks. Is there any more seed left in your barn? No. Where is it? It's in the ground. Is there anything on your trees? No. There's not even a leaf. There's not even a blossom. He says, I give you my promise this day, because of your putting me first, that I will bless you. So when your next harvest comes and you notice the blessings, you will know that it came from the Lord. Haggai was able to bring one final message. This time it was a personal message to Zerubbabel. Have you thought about the job Zerubbabel had? He was sent back as a governor. He should have been king, but he's a governor, commissioned by the king to go and build the temple, and he can't even get that done because everybody's hassling him. The Samaritans are hassling him. They don't want him there. The people aren't following through because it's a hard job. I bet he's discouraged. Imagine this. God sends a personal message from Haggai saying, you're the right man in the right place at the right time, and I'm going to bless you. He says, I'm going to shake up heaven and earth, and there's going to be kingdom changes, Zerubbabel. There's going to be horse and rider, and they're going to all fall, but I don't want you to worry about that, because Judah's not going to have to fight. I'm going to be with you, and I'm going to accomplish it. And he says, and on that day, I'm going to take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares Yahweh Almighty. Can you imagine that? He calls him my servant Zerubbabel. That's what he called David, my servant. He says, I'll make you like my signet ring. We talked about signet rings. The signet ring was so important that the king always wore it on his hand or around his neck. It never left his person, because anything that was official had to be sealed with a signet ring, and anything that had the signet ring was official and couldn't change. This is a treasure. God says, you're like my seal. I keep you close at all times. But the amazing part is, I don't know if you remember back to Jeremiah 22:24, but let me tell you what Jeremiah had said to his grandfather, King Jehoiachin. He says, as surely as I live, declares Yahweh, even if you, Jehoiachin, son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were my signet ring on my right hand, I would pull you off. And now he reversed that and said, Zerubbabel, you're my man. You're my signet ring. I'm right there with you. I chose you. Does that give you goosebumps? Can you imagine God coming down and say, I chose you? Don't give up, Zerubbabel. Keep hanging in there. do what God called you to do. And that's all we know of Haggai. 16 weeks, 38 little verses. His message, he was calling people to wholehearted service. He points out that half-hearted allegiance is no allegiance to the Lord at all. You can't be apathetic and self-centered and serve the Lord. His words, take courage, work, don't be afraid, for God is with you, applies the same today as it did to them as well. You notice he used the word Lord Almighty 14 times in 38 verses. He calls him the Lord Almighty. He says he's the Lord. He's the one in control of all the heavens and the earth, the seen and the unseen. And he says he's right there with you. And he said, test him. He said, look at your life. You'll know how your priorities are. How is it at work? How's it at home? How's your relationship? If there's blight and mildew and hail on the crops of your life, maybe God's trying to get your attention. Maybe he's saying, hey, you need to get back in line with me. As a Christian, God realizes our desire is to serve him. This faithful remnant was desiring to serve the Lord with all their heart and soul and mind. But who comes first in our lives? Jesus gave us the key to a successful life in Matthew 6, 32 and 33. He says, why be like the pagans who are so concerned about the things of this life? Your heavenly Father already knows all you need, and he will give you all that you need from day to day if you seek his kingdom first and his righteousness. Then all these things will be added to you as well. Are we so bold that we could take the challenge of Haggai? Do we really believe that if we put Christ first in our lives, that all our needs would be met, that he could really take care of us? I don't think this is just something to think about. Sometimes I say, you know, let's think about it. This is something that requires action, but it comes with a promise of blessing. The choice is all up to us. I'm glad they obeyed. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you right now. I thank you for this little book. I pray that as we look at our lives, that we will take a hard look at it and say, is my life going the way that it's supposed to? If not, maybe I need to stop and see, are you my first priority? Lord, I pray that you would give us the strength to do what it is that you've called each one of us to do. Help us to focus in on putting your kingdom and your righteousness first. We claim your promise that then all to us. Lord, we do love you. We are here to serve you. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.